Tonight we're going to take a look at Psalm 136 through 139. Some great psalms here. This 136th psalm is called a Hallel psalm. It's a psalm of praise. Now the psalmist will take God's dealing with the nation and turn history into theology, which he often does, but especially for the nation Israel. There's nothing in the history of a nation that God is not involved with. Do you realize that? People say, well, we don't, there can be nations that claim that they're godless, but that's not true. They may think that, but God is still in control. Let's take a look at this psalm. Verses 1 through 3, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. You know, we praise God for his mercy because he is what? Good. He is good through and through. Every verse in this psalm mentions the mercy of God. It exalts God's mercy. And he goes on there, 4 through 9, he says this, to him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. We see that here God's mercy is seen even in creation. He has created all things. There's nothing that exists that he hasn't created. The psalmist started this in Genesis chapter 1, and he gave praise for God's mercy in creation. Verse 10 there says, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. You know, this story is repeated over and over as we see God's mercy poured out on the Israelites. We don't ever get very far from that story of God's deliverance, do we? It's interwoven throughout the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the New Testament. As he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, he led them through the wilderness and was stated to have mercy even when they did not deserve it. There's a parallel with you and I. We are delivered from the bondage of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it, but he offers it. And his mercy certainly endures in our lives, overwhelmingly. To him who struck down great kings, verse 17, for his mercy endures forever. And slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage. for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Do you think he's trying to drive home a point? In God's great mercy, he delivered the Jews from their enemies, and God gave them the land. This is the same thing he does in our lives as he delivers us from the enemy and gives us an abundant life to live here on earth, even in the presence of our enemies. Even when we are bombarded from every side, God's mercy endures forever. No matter what the outcome, God's mercy still endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heavens, for his mercy endures forever. You know, God is merciful. Even when we are at our lowest, Israel turned their backs on him how many times? Many times. But yet, when things got real bad, when things got really difficult, they would repent and they'd come back to him. If they were thankful with their having food, things went well. When they took it for granted, then their food would dry up. It's the same with us today. It is when we are complacent, when we're fat and sassy, so to speak. You know, my dad, he would use that term saying, man, I've got it made in the shade. And that's the way we get with our attitude, and God starts pulling that shade away. And pretty soon we realize that we're a little uncomfortable, and we start waking up to the fact that I've drifted away from God, and I need to go back. When things are going well, they forgot the Lord. But when things grew worse, they turned to him for help. And yet God, in his mercy, went along with it over and over and over, and he will with you too. That's not to say that that gives you an excuse to live a hellish life. You're to obey God's principles. His mercy will still be there, irregardless. It ends with, oh, give thanks to God, which I hope that you do every single moment of every single day. How do we do that? It doesn't take very much to pause and to think of him. In a moment of prayer on your mind as you're out there splitting firewood or you're out there hoeing the weeds in the lawn or the garden, God waits upon you. Let's take a look at this next psalm, Psalm 137. It's a song of lament. So we switch gears here. This is a mournful psalm. It's a psalm of lament. It was written when the Jews were exiled in Babylon for 70 years and they were carried into captivity because of their sins. By the rivers of Babylon, verse 1, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. I'll give you a little background here. The Babylonians were known, there were two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, that had come together there, and that's where Babylon was made and built. And they, out of these rivers, would have these inner, I don't know exactly what you call them, crossing, intercrossing canals that they would use for irrigation and whatnot. And so what it says here is they were sitting by some water, by the stream, by the river, rivers of Babylon there, and they were in really kind of a sarcastic way being told, hey, you know, you people that sung for Zion, why don't you sing for us? Why don't you sing for us, entertain us? Babylon, being a picture of the world, would say the same thing, mocking God's people, asking us, hey, why don't you entertain us? Where's your God in time of your need? We've got control over you. Verse 4 says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's a question. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You know, sometimes when we lose the opportunity for something, then we really appreciate it. When you're a child and a privilege gets taken away from you, then you give it value. And you find out, whoa, man, I really miss that. Here they are in Babylon, mourning the loss of everything that was important to them. 70 years they had to go into captivity because of their sin. This is all spoken to of God. God took them and put them in captivity because they weren't obedient for many, many, many years. They turned their backs on a loving God. And he said, enough. And he put them in captivity for their good, because out of the captivity came a solemn heart, a repentant heart, a humble heart. And oftentimes we find the same things in our lives. We really appreciate that which we lose sometimes, that which God has blessed us with. But when it isn't there, we really start to appreciate it. Remember, O Lord, verse 7, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raz it, raz it, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Oh my. What's this about? Well, here the psalmist asks for the revenge on the Babylonians. You hardly can blame them, all that they went through. But even to the point of dashing their children upon the rocks? Again, remember that the Old Testament, this is an important principle for you to understand. It deals with material and physical issues that picture a spiritual truth in the New Testament. If you don't understand this, the entire Old Testament will be confusing and it'll be troubling to you. The Old Testament is a picture of a New Testament principle, always, or most cases. But if you do understand this, the Old Testament will be wonderfully relevant to you. It will relate to you in so many ways. The comparison of Babylon, for instance, and the world is equal today. The world seeks to get you and I to buy into its theology. There are demonic entities and spirits who seek to keep us in bondage and to turn our singing into mourning. We see that spiritual truth in Ephesians 6:12, where it says, once you understand, well, I guess I didn't write that one down. Ephesians 6:12, once you understand this, like that, the psalmist that wrote this, you develop a hatred for demonic spirits and the enemy that seeks to destroy its people. Sometimes, I already heard it tonight, sometimes I just hate the devil. Sometimes I hate the things that he does in people's lives. And that's really what's being expressed here when it's talking about being having their children dashed against. That's the hatred of the world and the mistreatment of what it does to people's lives, relationships, health, and in every area of life. You and I need to wage war in prayer against these demons. the glamorization of sin is absolutely appalling in our world today, especially in America. You know, it just, you can't turn the television on without seeing something that just promotes a tantalizing or an exciting sin, really. Whether it's trying to draw your appetite for food or draw your appetite for sex. It just is promoting things that are worldly in every way. But they don't show the flip side of those things, do they? They don't show the sorrow and the tragedies and the disease and the heartache and the breakups. And they don't show those things. They don't show the lifestyles that rot and are destroyed from these types of ways and lives lived. I hope the understanding of this will move you to wage war through prayer. That's our stronghold. We have an ability to defeat that which the world throws at us through prayer. And I hope that you will take that upon yourselves to wage war, not only for yourself, but for others, for our church, for our society. Pray for our president. Pray for the lawmakers. Pray for those that are in the entertainment industry that live filthy, rotten, disgusting lifestyles. I get so upset here the other day. A well-known couple, and I won't mention them. You probably know who it is. They've lived together. They're glamorous actors and actresses, and they finally made a big deal out of their engagement. They're going to get engaged. No plans for marriage, but they've already had a couple of kids, and they're living a lifestyle that is flamboyant and exalted, but yet they really got the spotlight on them because they've decided to be engaged. My. Psalm 138. This is a psalm written by David and is one of eight psalms that will precede the five hallelujah psalms that will conclude this book. We're getting close to the end. A couple more weeks. Verse 1 through 3. I will praise you with my whole heart because the gods, I will sing praises to you. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. You know, before the gods is a reference that would be before the deities of other nations, false gods. You notice there in the wording, it's little g. David had not built the temple, not yet anyway, and of course we know David didn't build the temple, his son did, but David had a tabernacle, and he certainly worshiped and praised the Lord there. I trusted your promises and prayed, and the Lord answered above and beyond anything that he promised, he says. Another way of expressing this in the New Testament, since we're comparing Old Testament pictures with New Testament principles, is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where it says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. You know, God gave David boldness to face his enemies. It says there that he defeated kings and nations, and God gave him the ability to do that. The enemies were defeated, many of them. He answers our prayers, and that always brings glory to his name. I hope that you are a person that have grown in your prayer life to the point that you pray about everything. Because there is so much power in prayer. God wants you to be in contact with Him through a prayer life. Before we leave this, notice in the second verse where it says, "You have magnified your word above all your name." God's word, the Bible, is looked at with the greatest reverence as we can muster up. There are those today that are saying that God's word is just not that big a deal. I was told that here recently that God's word is not everything. And I tell you, it's amazing. It's amazing to hear that coming from the mouth of a pastor. But there are those today teaching in pulpits that don't believe in the word at all. There are those today that believe in parts of the word. But right here it says that you have magnified your word above all your name. God is great, but His word is great. And I'm so glad that we can take it and have the freedom to open it and rightly divide it and talk about it and allow it to minister to us. I've seen over and over where His word has changed people's lives and directed their lives. And if it wasn't for His word, I really don't know what I'd do. I mean, we could stand up here and talk about humanistic ideas and good things and comfortable things, but I don't think it'd have the impact. Well, I don't think. I know it wouldn't have the impact that His word does. Verse 4, "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." David had great victories, and he overcame many kings that wouldn't accept Jehovah God. He says here, or at least the psalmist writes here, that there will be a day when all the kings of the earth will rejoice. What day will that be? Well, the day that is spoken about in Revelation 19:16, where it says, "He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written." And that name is in very big bold letters, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It will be when Jesus returns to this earth. And that day's coming. Though the Lord is on high, verse 6, "yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, You will revive me. You will stretch out Your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and Your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of Your hands." This is the greatness of God right here. The greatness of God that even though He is the greatest of the great, He looks for the hurting one. Even though He is the great King and Lord God, He looks for the lowly one. He looks for the one that is even lower than the lowest. God is a God full of mercy, as we read prior in these Psalms. He is a God that looks for the lowest, hurting, struggling person. He will reach out to those that are struggling and offer help. And if you're here tonight struggling with whatever issue it may be, God knows about that issue. The greatest proof of this is that He sent His Son to become a man, a human being, and He was the lowliest in His life here on earth, and He was lowly even unto death. "Your right hand will save me," it says there. That, my friends, is Jesus. "The Lord will perfect," He says. It does not, listen, it does not say that He will just help you. No, it says that He will perfect. The Lord will perfect you. Do you realize that tonight? That He will perfect you. Ah, I get wrapped up in thinking, I will perfect me. You know, we get to the point that, oh, I've got to work it out. I've got to work harder. I've got to do more. I've got to read more. I've got to pray more. But Jesus, God says that He will perfect you. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has a whole lot invested in you. I wonder, you know, Chuck Colson laying on that bed tonight, if he's able to think through the process. Would he regret those years of walking away from political prominence to be involved in ministering to men in prison? I'll guarantee you he didn't. He wouldn't. It says He's chosen you. He redeemed you. He's training you. And He's going to perfect that which He's begun, no matter what it takes. No matter how long it takes. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know, the Greek word translated workmanship, it's poiema, P-O-I-E-M-A. Which we get our word poem. God saying, you are my poetry. He holds such reverence, such care, such an attuned ear to you as a person. You're special to me, God says. I'm not giving up on you either. No matter how many times we make mistakes, He's never giving up on us. This last psalm that we're going to do tonight is a great psalm. This is one with a lot of theology in it. David is the writer of this. If we understand with right thinking of who God is, and His will for our lives, we will be better equipped to fulfill life in this world we live. So let's take a look at it. First couple of verses. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. This reveals God's omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. Now, those are big words, aren't they? In fact, I have to think every time I try to say them. But they simply mean that God is all-knowing. That's omniscience. He is everything present. He is everywhere present. That's omnipresence. And He is all-powerful, which is omnipotent. God knows everything there is to know about you and about me. And He cares for you and me because He created us. You cannot hide anywhere from God. There isn't any place that you could go to hide from God. He knows. He's all known. Verse 3, You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it already. Altogether. Do you realize that every word that you speak is broadcast in heaven? God's all-knowing. Maybe we will think before we speak. if we really understand this. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now let us keep in mind, after reading those two verses, let's keep in mind what Jeremiah said in 17:9. If you've forgotten, I'll remind you. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Motives and attitudes are buried so deep within us that we're not even aware of them. But God knows. That's why David seems relieved that God knows him better than he even knows himself. I relax in the fact that God knows me. He knows what I'm capable of. Where can I go from your spirit? Verse 7. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. You know, God is spirit, first of all. He's not bound by the limits of human beings. He is spirit, and he is everywhere. He's right here in this room. There's nowhere on earth that you can go, nowhere in the universe that you can go that he is not there. For some, that is very comforting. And for others, it's scary. You think of characters like Jonah in the Bible. You think of Adam and Eve. And probably you or me at times in our life where we've tried to run and hide from God. But we cannot. No matter what you've done in life, no matter what you're doing, you can't hide it from God. I don't know why we try. Again, we see the reference to the right hand of God, and I believe this is a reference to Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus will always be there. He'll always be there. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, either you believe that or you don't. If you believe that, then remind yourself of it often. God is right there. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. If I say, verse 11, "Surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." You know, darkness, even day, they have no difference with God. You and I have difference. At night, I can't see anything. God can see at night. It implies that God was there in the beginning, putting together the soul that was selected between this itty little bitty sperm cell and one itty bitty little egg. He put them together and they became one. And on that, it had a name. It had a name like Chuck and Dan, Connie, Gina. And he knew you from the beginning. And when I see how important I am, then I realize that God is very personal. He's not a God to be worshipped from a distance. He's a very personal God. He doesn't care what you're looking like today. He's not so interested in your outward appearance as so many of us are. He cares about the soul and the person because He created you. It is an amazing creation too. We can do so many things that we take for granted. The eye, for instance. The eye can distinguish. Did you know that we can distinguish over 8 million different colors with the eye? Did you realize that we can hear between 300 and 400,000 tones with that ear? And that the blood cells, the red blood cells that are made in our body, we have over 1 billion of them reproduced in a day. What a body. Simply amazing. My frame was not hidden from you, verse 15. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Again, God is the one that was in there. He was in there within your mother's womb, putting together a skillfully embroidered being. And I use that word because really that's the right translated English word for wrought. That's what it means, embroidered. If you've ever watched your grandmother, there's not too much embroidery done these days, but if you remember watching somebody, they're very intricate. Every little stitch, every little line. The Lord weaves and He embroiders a human being. And listen, my friends, abortion interrupts that miracle. What a tragedy. If God puts it all together at the moment of conception, is it life? It's pretty obvious here. You had better believe it. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. This is an amazing truth right here. This is one that should be underlined and stars bombing, bombs bursting to the side. Little notes should be written about this. God puts it all together. And He also has all of our days planned out. Do you see that? He's got every day for you planned out. Now, there is many questions about that. Why do some of my days not go so well as other days? Well, I got a feeling that sin has something to do with that. We deviate from what God's perfect will is for our days. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll be able to look back and see, wow, what a roadmap He had for me. Listen, God says He has a plan scheduled out for us daily. That's what that word we just read says. And so I trust in that. And I want to purpose in my heart to serve Him wholeheartedly and find that perfect day, be led by His Spirit in the way that He'd have me go. Listen to this scripture that Isaiah says in chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. This is a scripture that I've taped to the inside of the pulpit. Because every day that I get the opportunity to teach God's Word, I want to have His blessing on the Word to reach the weary. Those that are struggling and hurting. Every day that I get up, I want to be available to give a word to encourage somebody. Now, I believe that when I sin during that day, then I sidestep His perfect plan, that plan that God has for me, and I miss out on being used to a certain degree. So I pray, God, have Your way in my life and help me fashion the day for You. And he goes on there and he says, how precious are also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. Did you know that God thinks of you every moment of every day? That's what it says here. He does, and He has great thoughts, not bad ones. You know, some people would think, well, yeah, He thinks of me a lot. Unfortunately, it's not those kind thoughts. But yet, this is what Jeremiah said as he prophesied in the 29th chapter, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. He's prophesying God's thoughts here. He's saying, the Lord says this, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has loving, peaceful thoughts towards us every day. We think He's the great old man up in the sky getting ready to thump us whenever we sin. That's a lie straight out of hell. God is a loving, merciful God. And He has good all of the time for us. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God, verse 19. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. You know, people that oppose God and dispute what He says about them in His Word are called here wicked. But God always grieves over sinners. We know that because of what He says, well, lots of places, but here's just one. Genesis 6:6, where He says, and the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. It is a difficult thing for us to love rebellious sinners and still hate their sins. We need more hatred of sin and more holy hatred to combat this world we live. It's kind of like what I was talking about earlier about TV and everything that is connected to the entertainment industry. It tries to say there is no God and there is no accountability, but you know, just live it and love it and have fun. And that's a lie. God is a holy God. And He's got the perfect plan. He's got the perfect life. And He offers it to you. And He will eventually bring judgment against those that teach otherwise, those that are of the world and the world system. You can be assured of that. He is also a God of judgment. Sometimes it is in the forms of individual lives being destroyed by a sinful lifestyle. Someone that has enormous talent and has been given the opportunity to share that talent with the world, to point them to Jesus or to God, and yet you've seen so many times that that talent has not been used for God's glory, and they end up living a shortened life because of lifestyle. We leave this matter, though, in His hands, as He knows how to deal with a Christ-rejecting world. Let's finish this up. Search me, O God, He says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, after talking about the omniscience and the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God, that He knows us better than we know ourselves, and that He is with us wherever we are, and He's powerful, all-powerful, to deal with anything and everything in our life. David, he ends his psalm by giving the Lord free access to his heart and his mind. And we request, and I hope that you request him to have his way in your heart and mind, so that we can continue to be led by his Holy Spirit in a perfect way.